accountability is coming, says the Lord. And he will both destroy Judah's enemies and deliver his own people. Now, it might look to us now, or it might look to those in Isaiah's day, that the Lord is silent, that the Lord is inactive. Of course, he's always active. He might be working behind the scenes instead of working out in the open where we can visibly see the fruits and the effects of what he is doing. But he says that there's going to come a day when he's going to arise in a dramatic fashion. And he's going to spring into action. He's going to demonstrate his sovereignty and his majesty and his greatness. And he's going to put down the destroyer. He's going to put down those nations and those peoples that have set themselves in opposition to his kingdom program and to his people and to his promised land. He's going to establish justice and righteousness in the promised land. As we get to this sixth and this final woe, as we've gone through this series since chapter 28 of these six woes, they've been directed up to this point against the nation of Judah and against Jerusalem. Here, this woe is directed against enemy nations, against Assyria, against even the Antichrist. We're going to see here the same type of both near-term fulfillment and long-term eschatological end times fulfillment that we've seen in all of these passages that we've been looking at, because the language that we read goes beyond anything that could have been fulfilled in the days of Isaiah and the leader of Assyria, of Sennacherib. And so you have a, certainly you have a short-term, near-term type of focus, given the threat of the nation of Assyria, who is this ruthless, barbaric nation that rolls over all other peoples who try to put up any type of opposition and says, you know, who will rise up against me? We are the powerful Assyria. And they just roll through the area there in the Middle East. And so we see the leadership of Sennacherib and how they make this treacherous treaty with the people of Judah. And so he takes their money for these false promises of security and of peace and of protection that he gives them. But then he utterly goes back on those promises and those commitments. And so he deals treacherously as he brings his troops right to the gates of Jerusalem and is about to advance in when God intervenes in a dramatic fashion in the historical context there in 701 B.C. And we remember how God in overnight just slew 185,000 of the Assyrian warriors, left their camp devastated so that Israel could swoop in and just pick up the spoils the next day without any opposition, because they had fled, the remainder of the armies had fled back to Assyria. So we see how God stopped Sennacherib at that point. And so there's this near-term demonstration of how God destroys his enemies and the nation of Assyria, and yet how he delivers his people. And yet that deliverance wasn't any type of permanent deliverance. It certainly didn't establish justice and righteousness on a long-term setting there in Israel. It certainly didn't lift up and magnify God in all of his greatness and glory, as is going to happen in the millennial kingdom. And so there is a future day coming in the tribulation period, where, as we read from Psalm 2, the nations again are going to conspire and they're going to rise up together and they're going to think that they can execute some type of plan that they have, some type of human plan of human strength against Israel, God's people, and against God's program. And they're going to try and wipe Israel once again off the face of the map. And it's going to be desperate times for the people of Israel. And they are going to be in what looks to be hopeless situation, and yet God, because of his covenant relationship, says the Lord Jesus, the Messiah King, will be sent in order to put down that rebellion of these nations, in order to judge with finality the efforts of the Antichrist to try to marshal all of these forces in opposition. And God is going to intervene. He's going to destroy, and as a result of that judgment, he's going to pave the way for the introduction of the messianic kingdom of peace and righteousness. But there is coming this accountability. These nations like Assyria should not think to themselves, oh, we can do whatever we want. We can, you know, who cares who your God is? Or, oh, Israel, you have your own God? Fine, we'll wipe you out like we've done all the other nations that claimed that they had some type of special God. Because the scriptural principle from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, is that whatever a man sows, or whatever a nation sows, whatever a king sows, that shall he also reap. And God says it might look like nothing is happening in terms of this principle of accountability, but God will make it right at some point in time, and God will step up, God will arise, and God will intervene, because sin has consequences. So we're going to look through this passage, and we're going to see in these first 12 verses that when God springs into action, not that he's not active all the time, but visibly, when God dramatically springs into action, the destroyer is destroyed and God's people are delivered. So we don't want to be lulled into a false sense of security by thinking that God is somehow passive, because our sins will find us out. So the message to us is this message of accountability, that God is looking at what we're doing, and that there will be this judgment and this accountability. You need to have your sins covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, or the wrath of God is hanging over your head and will be executed at that point in time when Jesus Christ comes again. He came the first time to bring salvation, but he says when he comes the second time, it will be to bring judgment, and that quickly, and that without escape. There's really two movements to these first 12 verses. They don't really progress along a logical, linear type of a flow chart where you can logically develop the thought. I think it's more of a cyclic type of movement, almost like two movements of a symphony type of a thing, because the emphasis is on God's judgment and his deliverance, on how he destroys the destroyer and how he rescues his people. Those are the two themes of both the two sections, verses 1 to 6 and verses 7 to 12. So you have these two different movements, both emphasizing these two themes of judgment and deliverance. And at the heart of both of these sections is a little phrase that jumps out at you that I think is the theme of these verses here. It says in verse 3, look at verse 3, at the heart of the first six verses, that first movement, it says, at the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. There's going to come a day when God is going to lift himself up and he's going to spring into action. That's at the heart of that first section. It's also, interestingly, at the heart of the second section. You look at verse 10, and God says with great emphasis, he uses this word now three times in a row with these pointed phrases to emphasize what he's going to do at that great last day. He says, now I will arise. He's going to lift himself up and spring into action. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. That is the emphasis that God has in both of these two movements that we're going to look at in chapter 12. So when God springs into action, the destroyer is destroyed and God's people are delivered. He begins in verse 1 with judgment pronounced. There's this sixth woe that is leveled against the enemies of God for their evil behaviors, and he wants to point out two specific types of evil behavior that characterize both in the near term the king of Assyria and the military leader Sennacherib. He's characterized by these two evil behaviors, and the Antichrist, when he arises in the last times, he will be characterized in the same way by these two behaviors. The first one I would label destructive behavior, where you have this destroyer image, an image of someone who is out to destroy others, thinking that they are impervious, they are free from any retribution. The second behavior is that of treacherous type of behavior, of making these promises and dealing deceitfully and not being able to be trusted in terms of the treaties and the commitments. So there's these two different types of behavior that this woe is leveled against here in verse 1. So this pronouncement is made, woe, woe to you. And you have to identify, well, woe to you, O destroyer. Again, who is the reference made to here? And again, in the immediate near term, you have this picture of Assyria. They thought that they could just go on in their barbarous ways and they could just roll over these nations and they could just have their type of savage cruelty that they would exact without anything coming back to impact them. That's if you're not a student of history. You know, if you're not a student of history and you think that, oh, my empire is going to last forever, nothing's ever going to happen to me, well, you should have studied history to see how it is that God deals with these nations and these empires one upon another. Where is Assyria now? Where is Babylon today? Where is the kingdom of Rome and all that it did in the persecution of God's people? Where are they today? Because God has dealt with each one successively. At some point in time, God says, I will rise up and I will bring accountability to the situation. And I'm going to return upon their heads the same type of behavior that they sinfully were implementing upon other people. So this identification of this destroyer, again, it goes beyond that of the immediate Sennacherib to the end times and the one who is really trying to destroy God's people as the Antichrist in those terrible 7 years of the tribulation period, thinking that they could go about destroying them, that they wouldn't be destroyed. But God's message is, as soon as you shall finish destroying, I've got a time frame in mind that I am allowing you to be a destroyer. I am giving you this rope. Okay? There is this time frame when you are acting in this fashion, but as soon as that's over, the tables turn, the wheel has turned, and you will be destroyed in the same way. So this cycle has repeated itself throughout the history of Israel. Think of all of the nations that have risen up. Think of Hitler and the Nazis and what they did to try to exterminate the Jewish nation. And yet God rises up and says, yes, as soon as you are finished with your program of destroying, which I have allowed you to do as a judgmental, this phase of time, I'm going to turn upon you and I am going to judge you. It says in terms of the treacherous behavior, yes, you know, you think that you're deceitful while others will deal treacherously with you. Of course, we know, you might remember, if you turn over to the book of Daniel, you remember the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, that 70-week prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which speaks of the events that are going to happen in that intervening 7-year tribulation period that takes place in the end times right before the Messianic kingdom. It says in Daniel chapter 9, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even at the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Here comes this treacherous activity, I think, of the Antichrist is portrayed here in verse 27 as he looks forward. We won't get into all the time study of this prophecy and the years that are involved in trying to date things. It's very complex. But I think that it's looking forward to this last week that comes in this 70-week prophecy. And it says in verse 27, he, I think, is the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many. See, he's going to come in as this great savior of the Jewish people, the one who is an advocate even for the Jewish people, the friend of the Jewish people. And he's going to be this world leader who's able to marshal everybody on his side. And he's going to be painting himself in one way, and yet it's going to be a deceitful and a treacherous type of picture that he gives. Because what's going to happen, it says, is after he makes this firm covenant with the many, in the middle of the week, so 3.5 years into this 7-year period of this last week of these 70 weeks. So you get complicated. But in the middle of this 1-week period, this 7-year period, it says, he's going to put a stop to sacrifice and grain. Wait a minute. I thought that you were supportive of the worship system of the nation of Israel. I thought you were our friend and our ally and our protector. And yet here he is defiling what is sacred, right in terms of the sanctuary itself. It says, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So it's going to be turned on him, what he's trying to treacherously bring about. And I think this reference here is the ultimate fulfillment of the type of treachery that Isaiah has in mind. Now, of course, Sennacherib certainly was a model of treachery in the near term. And you had the Israelites sorely being disappointed, the people of the nation of Judah disappointed that they had put their trust in someone that had proved to be unreliable, untrustworthy, someone that you couldn't really make treaties with. And so this is a fundamental principle of the Mosaic law. Throughout all of Scripture, God talks about his type of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, justice type of a system. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. Says, and thine eye shall not pity, but in terms of justice, what will be executed, God says, is life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. God has this tit for tat, you know, this equivalent system of accountability and of justice that God says is this universal principle that he's going to bring down upon the head of the destroyer and the treacherous, those same evils that they had tried to inflict upon others. David in the Psalms, he observed that this happens. He says in Psalm chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, he speaks of the man who makes a pit. And he digs it, and then he ends up falling into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head. His violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. How's your pate doing this morning? My pate is okay, I guess. He says, you got to watch out. What's going to come down on your pate, you know, is exactly what you've designed maliciously and intended for others. Then that same pit, that same disaster is going to befall you. God's going to turn things around in that way. And of course, he not only tells us that in principle form, but he gives us specific illustration in historical form when you get in the book of Esther and you see what happens with that rogue, that fool Haman, okay? That Haman is out to exterminate the Jewish people, has these great plans for how he's going to execute people. And so he has his cronies build this elaborate gallows where they've got the hangman's noose all prepared, and he's so proud of how publicly he's going to perform this execution. And it says in Esther chapter 7 verse 10 how things end up in God's providence, in God's way of bringing accountability to the situation. It says in Esther 7:10, they hanged Haman. Oh, Haman, wait a minute. I wasn't the one that was supposed to be hanged. They hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. So in his great, grandiose plans, he had it all mapped out, and yet God spun the wheel and had it come down upon his own head. So this is the type of evil behavior in terms of destructive behavior, treacherous behavior, that causes God to pronounce this woe, this certainty of judgment that God is going to level and execute against these enemies. Then we see in verse 2, we see a dramatic switch as Isaiah is in a posture of prayer. You have this interesting mix between prophecy and then prayer sort of inserted into the midst of this prophecy. And he's praying for deliverance. So having seen this image of judgment, Isaiah here is praying for deliverance. He's bringing to the forefront the hope of the people of Judah, of the remnant that would be those believing ones that would still abide in the land. He now switches the focus from judgment to deliverance and to salvation on the hand of God. And so he prays here for grace and for perseverance and for deliverance. This is his plea. And this plea certainly is needed in the near term, but this plea is needed even more in the tribulation period, when just to exist for another day will be a struggle for the people of God. When the distress and the pressure and the dangers will be so great that this will be the plea of God's people in an even more intense fashion than it is in the near term here for Isaiah. And so he gives, first of all, these three pleas. First of all, the plea for grace. He says, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for thee. We have learned that we can't just run ahead in our own wisdom and strength and try to save ourselves. We have learned the lesson that we need to humble ourselves, recognize our deficiencies and our limitations and our frailties as fallen, sinful humans who have rebelled against your law and broken your covenant and are in need of your mercy and your grace in order to be successful at anything that we do, in order to be able to take the next step in life, in order to have sustenance for this next week. We are dependent entirely upon the grace of God. That should be our plea as we enter into a new week of service for the Lord. We should have the recognition that we can't step out of our house. We can't go to school without the grace of God going before us to prosper us. We can't go into the work environment. We can't be successful in our homes. We can't be successful in our communities. We cannot do anything that would bring glory to God, that would have any type of satisfaction and fulfillment for how God has designed us to be creatures to worship Him and to serve Him. We can't do any of that effectively without God's grace flowing down. And so we sing our song of that grace has to flow down and flow down every moment of every day. That's what we're dependent upon. And so Isaiah's plea is, I recognize we can't be turning to Egypt for help against Assyria. We tried to turn to Assyria. Look at how foolish that was and how treacherously they've dealt with us. Look at how they want to destroy us and how they want to deal with us. And yet, the plea is, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for thee. We need to understand that God works according to His timetable, which means that there's patience that is needed on our part to learn how to wait upon God for answers to prayer, that we cannot take control of the situation and think that we can solve these things ourselves and have our own agenda driving things. We need to submit to God's will and embrace His will for our situation. That will might involve suffering for the near term. It might involve things that are not pleasant in the near term, but it is all part of God's will as we wait to allow Him to act on our behalf and to understand that it's only by His grace that we can at all be successful. So he pleads with God, first of all, for grace. Secondly, for strength and perseverance. He says, be thou their strength every morning. There is no strength apart from what you give me. I cannot endure to the end. Remember, in the tribulation period, the blessing is upon the overcomers. The blessing is upon those who endure to the end. They only do that by the strength and the perseverance that comes to them through the grace of God. And so there is this prayer, this plea, to enable us to stand strong, not to wilt away, not to shrink back in fear, not to become disloyal, not to change our allegiance and flee from our allegiance to the Lord, but to remain steadfast and to have that abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, in terms of the Lord, I need your strength every morning, and it's available. God makes it available in His love and His grace. He makes His strength available. We go through physical hardships, you know, and they're nothing compared to what will be like in the tribulation period. And yet, you know, each day, you just need the strength of the Lord to get through the week. I need the strength of the Lord. You know, you get kidney stones, and Lord, I need the strength of the Lord just to get through another day, just to get through another week. And we need that, each of us. We need the strength of the Lord. It's the breath that He gives us today that is sustaining us, and we need that from God each day as we go along. But then also there is this, thirdly, this plea for deliverance. Our salvation, our deliverance also in the time of distress, that deliverance can be all number of things. I mean, ultimately we think of our eternal salvation and what God provides in the way of salvation and deliverance, but there's certainly deliverance from all types of immediate pressure situations and immediate crises in our lives where we need God to rise up. We are standing and we are asking God to intervene for us, and we are saying, God, arise in this situation, rise up. I know you're active behind the scenes. You're not asleep. You're not uncaring about the burdens that I'm facing. You are sympathetic. You are my great high priest I have who's there to plead with me. And yet, at some point in time, I need you to actively intervene visibly in a way and provide, bring about deliverance. Turn over to Exodus 14. Very familiar story of the Exodus, Exodus chapter 14. And yet, we have to keep this picture of salvation and deliverance in mind because it's the picture that I think Isaiah has as he's thinking of the Lord being his salvation in times of distress. Exodus 14, beginning in verse 13. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear." We need to be reminded of that every day, not to fear. Why? I mean, there's a lot that they could be fearful of as the Egyptians are pressing upon them, as the sea is in front of them, as it looks like they're going to be overwhelmed. Don't fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you'll never see them again forever. They're going to be wiped out. You're not going to be wiped out. The Egyptians are going to be wiped out. You should be excited. You are under tremendous pressure. But instead of being fearful as Christians, we should be excited. Pressure, desperate times, those are the opportunities for God to show himself strong and to show that he's the deliverer. He's our strength. He's our salvation. We should get excited. We shouldn't get fearful because God is going to wipe out the enemies. Verse 15, and the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel, go forward. As you go, lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me," so that's what you do, Moses, okay? You've got your role, okay? "As for me, here's what I'm going to do. Behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them." Well, God, I'd rather you turn them away and send them home. And God says, "Why would I do that? Tomorrow they'll just rise up and chase you again. Look at what I'm going to do for you. Get excited." God says, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to harden their hearts so that they go in after you." What? "And I'll be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." There's going to be a special way that God's going to be honored by Pharaoh and his horsemen. And so they did that. And verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. It split and they go through. And verse 23, the Egyptians took up the pursuit. And then it says, "All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, they went in after them in the midst of the sea. And at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. And he brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve." You know, in the mud, he causes them to drive with great difficulty. You know, I had an image of this just this week at work. I'd forgotten about this until I read this right now. We had this joker in front of our building there in Middle River where I work, and we have this little small road in front of our Johnson & Towers office there. And we got a lot of big rigs, a lot of trucks, because we're servicing the trucks. And so you got the truck with the trailer attached to the big rigs, you know. Well, this guy, he's going down, and for some reason, he's going to do a U-turn. He wants to go the other way. So he's going to do a U-turn, and he figures, the road's not wide enough, obviously, for this big rig to do a U-turn, so I'll just use some of Johnson & Towers' property. Their front, large front grass there, you know. I'll just use some of that to turn as well. Well, he got his wheels mired in the mud, and he kept driving it and thinking he could do it. He had the thing jackknifed with the thing mired down in the mud, and of course, blocking the road. Now his trailer's blocking the road, and there he is. He's done. You know, he's got nowhere to go. He comes over, Johnson. Bah, 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 bah. Could you use one of your tow truck friends? You know, bah. I said, no, we're not. You know, you go call for help. You know, we're not getting involved in this one. All we have to do is hook it up to the bumper and tear your bumper or something, and we're in trouble. This is on you. You did it. You fix it. You know, I mean, it was just the guy was as stupid as I could imagine. But anyway, here's the Egyptians. You know, that's what the picture is going to be. There's going to be all these chariots mired down in the mud like this, and they're gonna be there panicking, thinking, I gotta get out of here. These waters that we see on both sides, they're coming down. I gotta get out of here. And they're gonna be whipping their horses harder and harder, and they're going nowhere. And it says, He made them drive with difficulty. That's an understatement. Never had an understatement. Made them drive. They weren't going anywhere. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." That's how the Lord is going to honor himself in these confrontational situations. He wants to honor himself in our situations so that the people know the Lord is on our side and the Lord is fighting for us. And it goes through and it says what happens in the end of verse 30 there. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They all just come floating up to the seashore. What a mess that must have been. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That's what Isaiah is speaking of in chapter 33. And so there's this plea for grace, for strength, for deliverance. And then in verses 3 to 4, there are these dramatic judgment effects of God springing into action. What happens? What's the result? In terms of judgment, what are the effects? What are the dramatic effects of God springing into action? And he describes them in two ways. One is by way of the dispersal of the nations, and then secondly, the looting of all of their spoils. And so he says in verse 3, "At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of thyself," that's the key phrase, as God springs into action and then lifts himself up, these nations disperse. Really, the word disperse there, it's really stronger than just fleeing and running off. I mean, they're trying to get away. They're trying to avoid God's judgment. But it's like he breaks them into little bits. It's like he goes and he just smashes them. God, in his judgment, goes ahead and does not allow these nations to escape. But he goes and he smashes them into bits. He doesn't need any help to do this. He does this himself as he arises, as he executes this judgment. And then the spoil, it's just like in the near-term situation, it's just like this camp with 185,000 killed off, the Assyrians having fled. God dispersed the Assyrians in that context. Israel just has to walk out, and then they got to get on their cell phones, call back to their buddies and say, "Hey, you might want to come out here too. There's more than I can carry, you know. You might want to come out to the camp of the Assyrians, because if you bring a few donkeys, there's a lot of stuff we can load up and take back to camp here." And so they looted. There was just all that stuff, just like you would have locusts that would sweep in, and locusts could just devastate the crops, and you would have this tremendous harvest, and yet the locusts would just sweep in and overrun things and just be able to devour it all. So God's people will be able to loot the spoil from all of these enemies after God has brought about this dispersal and this judgment. And so there's this dramatic judgment effects, but there's dramatic deliverance effects that happens when God springs into action as well. You know, but these deliverance effects, they don't really happen until this judgment, this godly judgment, has been executed. In our day and time, there's this tremendous reaction against any type of godly judging. You know, people throw out phrases like, "Well, judge not." You know, God never wants anybody to judge. Certainly as a church, you shouldn't exercise any church discipline, or you shouldn't be discerning in that way. That would be being judgmental. Who are you to cast the first stone? That's another rule. Don't cast the first stone. We are all with sin. You know, you don't want to be one casting the first stone. And yet, there are instances where governmental bodies, even within the church, leaders within a church, certainly leaders within a nation who have responsibility to put down wickedness and to exalt righteousness, there's a need for godly judgment. And it's only in the context of godly judgment that the benefits are realized in terms of these dramatic deliverance effects. And so that connection, I think, is very important to see here, especially in a culture today where judgment is really looked down upon. So there are really four of these dramatic deliverance effects that are listed here in these verses 5 to 6. First of all, it says there's this aspect of the transcendence of the Lord. It says the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. This is how different he is from the Antichrist, who rises himself up in opposition to God. You know, who's Satan, who tries to make himself like God and is cast out of heaven as that evil angel. Anyone that wants to lift himself up ultimately must get a sense of God is the only one who is high and is lifted up and is transcendent in that unique sense as the one who dwells on high and is unapproachable in that sense, is so unique and distinct and different from us. And so there must be that sense that's established. It's a dramatic effect here that's established in terms of people seeing and recognizing this transcendence of the Lord. The trademark of his reign is he's filled Zion with justice and righteousness. We've seen that over and over again, how those two go together, justice and righteousness. God administrates that. That's what's going to actually take place during the millennial kingdom. There will be that administration of the Messiah king that's going to be characterized by justice and righteousness. And then thirdly, and this is maybe the place to really focus, there's going to be a sense of the totality of his sufficiency. It says, he shall be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. Wow, that says a lot. In the times that Isaiah faced, there was no stability. In the times of the tribulation period, no stability to be found. In our day today, where is the stability? Who is establishing stability for us? There is no stability. Our times are uncertain. Our times are chaotic. Our times are fraught with danger and apprehension and wondering what's going to happen around the next bend. And yet it says here that the dramatic effect of his deliverance will see his sufficiency in terms of establishing himself as the stability of your times. That's a beautiful expression of what the Messiah King will do for his people in the Messianic age. Now to us, certainly in a spiritual sense, we already are able to experience the blessings of Jesus Christ being to us our salvation, our wisdom, our knowledge. We've learned how God taught us to reject dependence upon the power of the arm of the flesh, the power of man's wisdom or man's strength. We should reject any dependence upon that. Make sure that our dependence is in the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who's made unto us wisdom and knowledge and power and strength and salvation. And that's this totality that's mentioned here of the sufficiency of God. But he goes beyond that in this fourth point. He says the fear of the Lord is his treasure. That fear of the Lord that's the beginning of all wisdom. That fear of the Lord that stands in awe of who he is and does it in a way that worships him rather than fleeing from him in terror, but has that real sense of the great difference there is between God and us, and yet all that God does to provide blessing and protection and salvation to us. And so we have, again, this first movement, it's bounced back and forth between the emphasis upon judgment and upon deliverance. The effects of judgment and the effects, the dramatic effects of deliverance. So he's gone through all that, but he doesn't really leave that. He gets into this second cycle, which continues on these same themes of judgment and deliverance. And so he's constantly going over, in, to some respect, the same ground, because he's emphasizing these same two threads that follow through verses 7 to 12. You have this second movement that still highlights the judgment and deliverance that comes from God. So verses 7 to 9, desperate times cry out for divine intervention. Here you have the picture of what God's people look like before God's intervention. Before he arises, God's people, they look defeated and hopeless. The situation is beyond remedy. There is just complete terror and a sense of hopelessness. It says there's this, first of all, there's an impact on the military. There's this futility of human power. It says, behold, they're brave men, they're warriors, they're fighting men. They cry in the streets. You wouldn't expect to find your brave men crying in the streets. It's a pretty bad state of affairs when your strongest men, your bravest individuals, your valiant warriors are found crying in the streets because there's nothing that they can do and they have no hope for being of any help in defending the nation. And so you have this, first of all, the impact on the military and this futility of human power. And then secondly, the impact on the diplomatic corps, the futility of human wisdom. It says the ambassadors of peace, the big talkers, you know, the ones that are good with words, the ones that are skillful in negotiations, the ones that you send out there because they have a lot of shrewdness and wisdom in crafting peace agreements and in being able to represent you as ambassadors and make sure that you get the best possible terms as you work together on these alliances. All of those individuals in the diplomatic corps, says, they recognize the futility of human wisdom. They are weeping bitterly as well, just as the military is. The whole legislative and diplomatic branch, they're all weeping together as well because there are no solutions which they can provide from a human sense. And then it moves on in a more universal scope across the whole nation, impacting everybody in terms of the economic and the social systems that spread throughout the whole nation. It says what you find in the nation of Israel before God intervenes, what you find in the tribulation period, in these days, what you're going to find is the highways are desolate. Don't go out there. Don't send your merchants to trade in another city. Don't take your caravan of goods. Don't load up your truck and say, I'm going to take this merchandise to the next city and trade it and make money, because you're just going to be overtaken by robbers and by thieves, and you're going to be plundered. There's no safety, there's no security that is able to establish any kind of trade and commerce, or, you know, much less travel for vacation and pleasure and, you know, just enjoyment purposes. No, there's none of that. You're holed up in your cave. You're hiding under your rock, wherever it is, just trying to get through the day. God has shut you down as a culture. God has closed you off and shut you down so that you could realize the desperate nature of the times that you're in. And so the highways are desolate and the traveler has ceased. This is what God's people look like in terms of being defeated and hopeless. And then you see what the Antichrist looks like. The Antichrist, he thinks he's arrogant. He thinks he's untouchable. This is how he acts. These are the characteristics both of a Sennacherib type of a Hitler type of an individual, as well as an Antichrist who will arise at the end days. It says his characteristics, first of all, he's a covenant breaker. He comes in and he breaks all agreements. He can't be trusted. And so he takes something that you thought was sacred and that you had sworn an oath to, and he just rips it apart and has not worth the paper that it's written on. He has despised the cities. He has no sense of the value of your culture. He has there's no integrity. There's no sanctity of human life. There's no understanding of your whole background as a culture and a people. He has no regard for any of that. He despises your cities. He has no regard for man. He has no respect, just common decency, civility. There's nothing, and he's a barbaric, savage, ruthless individual who's out to better himself and is out to be king of the heap. And he just presents himself as this arrogant, untouchable individual. So as a result, the promised land of Israel, what it looks like, it looks sad, it looks devastated, and he works through different geographic areas there in the promised land, areas that should be fertile, that should be rich and productive and should have great forests or great productive fields and crops. And he goes through and he talks about these different geographical areas, and we won't spend a lot of time analyzing each of these specifically as to what their good points were, as to, you know, how they should be evidencing luxury and God's blessing and plenty. But instead, what he wants you to know is there's just desolation. There's just a complete aridness, a complete desert-like nature to the land. It says the land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain. And Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. So it's a sad picture here of these desperate times. As he moves into verse 10, you have this key verse that's at the heart of section 2, as we talked about. This verse where it says deliverance is associated with the exaltation of God. There is no deliverance apart from exalting God. If you want to exalt yourself in your circumstances, you will never be delivered. You will never find freedom from sin, from bondage, from oppression. You will never find that if you, in your prideful self, want to look good. It's only when you humble yourself, it's only when you say, as John the Baptist said, he must increase, he must be exalted, I must decrease. It's as you have that type of a perspective that you can draw near to God humbly and find him to shower the grace upon you that you need. That's the only way. He says there has to be this elevation and exaltation of God in order for him to stamp out your pride, for him to show himself strong on your behalf, and to bring the deliverance that you need in your situation. So he says here, he says now, I mean, this threefold repetition of now and this threefold image of God arising is as you can't even convey how powerful this is, I'm sure, in the original language. It's much more powerful than I'm sure we can convey here. He says, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. This is at the heart of everything that God wants to communicate here. Our motivation in life should be to see that God is lifted up in our testimony. That as we, you know, rub shoulders with people and interact, we're not trying to make ourselves look good. We're trying to lift God up. We're trying to be trophies of His grace and to testify what He has done to us poor sinners by way of forgiveness of sins, by way of elevating us to a security stance of being members of His blessed family, children of God, in a sense that we did not deserve at all, but are there strictly by His favor. And that, in that sense, we need to make sense. We need to make sure that God is lifted up. See, the scoffers, they're mocking any sense of God's accountability. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, it says they think about all these promises of the Lord's coming and they mock it and they scoff and they say, you know, you say God's going to arise. I don't see God arising. You know, where's this God that's going to arise that you keep telling me about? And so they scoff and they mock about God's promises and they say it's not going to happen. And God, through Isaiah, this is another passage where God says it's going to happen. There's going to be this now point of time. When this now time gets there on the human chronology or timeline of history, when that happens, some dramatic things are going to happen. It's going to be very visible how God is arising and how He is acting in those days. Just as it was in the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, up from the grave, He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. There was no doubt about it in terms of the life that belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ and His victory over sin and over death and over Satan. There's no doubt about it at the resurrection, and there will be no doubt about it in this now time that will come in the end times when God arises. And then verses 11 to 12, there's going to be judgment that will be executed in the last days. This concept of accountability says you have conceived chaff. It has this sort of pregnancy imagery that's used here. You know, you've conceived chaff and you give birth to stubble. Great. You know, that's not very attractive, not very productive, not very joyful kind of experience. There's going to be sin and its consequences revealed for what they are. And so, everything that man tries to do will be proven to be worthless and vanity and come to nothing and will be just as empty as the chaff and the stubble that burn very quickly. If you want to burn something like chaff and stubble, it goes up quite quickly. And he shifts the imagery. He talks about his breath will consume you, the chaff and the stubble. It's going to consume you like a fire. But he goes on and he speaks of this divine wrath, the judgment and effects that comes from divine wrath. And he switches the imagery from pregnancy to like taking this type of a rock, like a limestone type of rock. And when you burn it, it's like reduced to dust. He says, my peoples are going to be the peoples, not my peoples. It's the enemy peoples that are against God. It says these enemy nations, the peoples, will be burned to lime, like cut thorns, which are burned in the fire. You know, a thorn bush might appear to have some capability to hurt you, you know, especially if you fall into it, you know, and it could be a little bit painful. But when you cut the whole thing down and you throw it on the fire, it goes up in an instant. I mean, there's nothing there of any substance. It doesn't even take long to burn. It's consumed instantly. And he says, when you think of God in His judgment and in His divine wrath, it's going to be like this chaff and stubble. It's going to be like this rock, this limestone that just burns to dust. It's going to be like these thorns and prickles and brush that you just throw on the fire and it's consumed. That is the imagery that God gives of the judgment and his wrath that's coming in terms of his accountability. So you think of your situation today. Do you need God to rise up? Do you need God to take action for you in your situation? We, first of all, we know that God, it's not that he's sleeping. It's not that he's inactive. Just because we can't see what God is doing, just because we don't understand his timetable, we need to learn to wait upon the Lord for his grace. We need to understand what it is to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord on our behalf. We need to pray to God for his grace, his strength, his, the perseverance he can give us for deliverance. But how we do that, while we're waiting, we need to be lifting God up in our hearts and in our testimonies, in our communications. We need to lift God up and we need to exalt him in our hearts, in our worship. We need to recognize and appreciate his sovereignty. He is going to enforce his principles of accountability. As a man sows, so shall he also reap. That's how it's going to work out. You can be guaranteed that that's how it's going to work out. And so he will judge in his time, and he will also deliver in his time. We want to experience the dramatic effects of the deliverance of God, both now in terms of spiritually what we can experience, and then in the future in every possible way as what God has for us in the future. Let's pray.